Well, we're trying to get, I'm sure they're trying to get something straight on our new machine that we're trying to be taping on CD now so that it can be loaded directly to our website. So that's the delay. Okay. We were dealing with the doctrine of virgin birth of Christ, and I think we'll explain what it is. So now we have to deal with the basis of this doctrine. In other words, what evidence or evidences do we have for this particular doctrine? Now, the primary evidence of the doctrine, of course, is the Scripture. There is also secondary evidence of the early church tradition. Now, there are two passages in the Scripture that assert this doctrine. The passage we just finished studying, which is Luke 1, 26 through 38. And then another passage, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Is our second passage upon which this doctrine of virgin birth is built upon. Matthew 1:18 reads this way. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. It's something that when you think about it, I can almost say for all practical purposes, we don't know what that means in this country today. Most parts of the world. Public disgrace. You know what that is? Because you see, today, I hear some parents being proud that their children had children outside wedlock. I mean, it's some that you shouldn't even talk about, but they're proud of it. But this is, see, that tells us where we are. Look at what it says, public disgrace. Because it was a disgrace for a woman to be pregnant without being married. Then it says, and he had a mind to divorce her quietly. Do you remember when I explained to you that when people are betrothed in the ancient world, it's marriage. Although there will be no sex yet until the final phase is completed. But notice what he said, divorce her. They're not living yet together yet. The marriage hasn't been consummated. Why will they be divorced? Because once their engagement, I hate to use the word engagement, but that's the closest thing we can use today. Once that takes place, the marriage has actually occurred under the last phase that is yet to be finished, which will then involve the consummation. Verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. All these took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now the account of Luke and Matthew are clear that Joseph had nothing to do with Mary's pregnancy, but that it was an act of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, based on the authority of the Scripture, then there should have been no reason, no debate of any kind about this doctrine, since the Bible, we believe, is inspired and without error. Nevertheless, because the assertion of these two gospel writers are concerned with an event that occurred within time and space. Then the truth they state can be confirmed or proven false by that of historical research. Now, in considering the historicity of the virgin birth, there are several factors to consider. First, both accounts of virgin birth in Matthew and Luke are integral parts of the narrative in which they occur. Therefore, they were not insertions or interpolations of others, because that's what some contend, that those stories about virgin birth is put in there by somebody else, not by Mark or Luke. I mean, not by Luke or Matthew. But they didn't write this, though. So that's what we're arguing, is put in the midst of a narrative that flows. Secondly, both accounts must have been drawn from a common narrative or source that existed before each of these gospels. Now, this is because both accounts, although differing in some ways, have many points in common, in spite of being clearly independent of each other. Third, there was great care taken by those who gave this account of the virgin birth. Luke, in particular, had indicated that he conducted a painstaking research before writing down the information he gave in this gospel. You remember we studied that in verse 3. So we should also remember that Luke was a physician who knew how babies come to be born. So if anyone would have doubted the truth of the virgin birth, it would have been him. But the fact that he wrote it down must mean that he knew without any shadow of doubt of the truth of the virgin birth. Now, if it is admitted, though, that Matthew and Luke had a common source, the question that is then asked is, what then is that source of this tradition or on which these accounts are based? What's the source? Now, the traditional answer, of course, is that of the family. The family of Jesus is the source of the information. Now, in this respect, it is believed that Joseph is the source of Matthew's account, since it is narrated in a view that favors him. In other words, an explanation as to why this man would take a pregnant woman. So that's why it favors him. So that's from his own perspective, Matthew wrote. On the other hand, Mary is believed to be the source of the account of Luke. Mary certainly will be the most reliable source of the information about the virgin birth, because she was a personal witness. Now, if we exclude Jesus' family, excuse me. So if we exclude Jesus' family as a source of the tradition, then we have a problem of where it came from. So it could not have come, as some people contend. They say it's a phase 7 way in order to ensure that the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the virgin birth came to be true. So that God, somebody just put those two sections in order to confirm it. Well, there's no such thing. And some of them try to say, well, even some of this were nothing but speculation that came from some people. But the truth of the matter is that the only answer we have is that these historical facts came from the family of Jesus. Mary was in a position to know. Joseph was in a position to know. Now, there are evidences, though, both internal and external to the Bible, that the question of the legitimacy of the birth of Jesus was one that occurred quite early in the history of the church. The anti-Christian writer, Celestus, who wrote around AD 177 to about 180, charged that Jesus was an illegitimate son of Mary and a Roman soldier by name Pantera. That's what he claimed. And that Jesus himself created the story of virgin birth. However, it is acknowledged, though, that his work was based on Jewish sources. The availability, of course, of these Jewish sources on this matter attests to the early tradition of the virgin birth, that it was there, and they were trying to cover it up. Now, internal evidence of the early tradition of the question of the legitimacy of Jesus' birth is also given to us in the Bible. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3. We're going to see from there, in fact, see that, yes, people were questioning because they didn't understand anything called miracle. It just didn't occur to them how this woman got pregnant. You know, they know she wasn't with a husband and so on and so forth. So how you explain this? And they just, everyone was just gazing and coming up with, you know, whispering as they do in cities and local areas and so on and so forth. So here, this is what we see them saying. Isn't this the carpenter? In other words, Jesus was the carpenter. That's what they're saying. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Because this says at least that Mary had at least six other children beside Jesus after the virgin birth. Now, so you see that claim of the Roman Catholic is baseless. It's not based on the scripture. Now, it was unusual at this time among the Jews to identify his son with his father. But he is only identified here with his mother. So if it's usual that they should identify a child with the, in this case, with the father, why is it that they identified him with his mother? So we will have to accept, or at least expect that the people, in this case, were doubting that Joseph is the father. Now, since they did not do so in their statement here, they couldn't say the son of Joseph, all we can conclude is that these people questioned the legitimacy of Joseph's being the father of Jesus. Now, another passage that indicates that the people questioned the legitimacy of the birth of Jesus through Joseph is in John chapter 8, verse 41. John chapter 8, verse 41. John 8, verse 41. You read this way, you have to read carefully to see the implication here. It's not that straightforward. It says John 8:41. You are doing things the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Now, see, the statement, we are not illegitimate children, this is the way it comes from the Greek, really. It says, we were not born of fornication. That's what it says. We were not born of fornication. Now, this statement, the way I've given it literally, is not only a denial of those Jews, the Lord addressed here, as belonging to the devil, but also it may be an insinuation that in contrast to Jesus Christ, they were not illegitimate. See, for one thing, we here is very emphatic in the Greek. So the point is that probably there was some rumor at the time that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, since Mary was pregnant before her actual union with Joseph. So it is probably because of this rumor that Matthew might have given his account of the birth of Jesus to explain away how he came to be born. So in any event, the rumor would certainly prove that Joseph was not the natural father of Jesus, although that does not in itself support the virgin birth. But at least it excludes Joseph from being the father. Now we have considered the primary basis of the doctrine of the virgin birth, the Bible. But as we also indicated, there is a second basis of this doctrine. It is the tradition of the early church as contained in the Apostles' Creed. Now if there were no truth to the virgin birth, the early church would certainly not have affirmed that truth in their Apostles' Creed, in its earliest form that was used in the second century in Rome, in North Africa, and in Asia Minor. Now the testimony of Ignatius, the bishop of Syrian Antioch, who was martyred no later than AD 117, supports that the early church believed the doctrine of the virgin birth. For in his argument against what's called the Docetists, those who say Christ is not really human, he just appeared to, Ignatius indicated that Jesus was born of a virgin. He included such a fact as one of the mysteries that should be loudly proclaimed as he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians. Now I'm going to read to you one from his epistle to the Ephesians. I'm going to read the 18th chapter and the 19th chapter too, but you don't have a source, you just listen to me. It's not something that's readily available, but this is the translation. I'm reading from the translation from the Apostolic Fathers, the second edition, translated by Dr. J.B. Lightfoot and R. Hammer. Now, this quoting, this is Ignatius, Bishop of Syrian Antioch, writing to the Ephesians. This is what he tells them. Chapter 18, verse 2 of his documents reads, "For our God, Jesus Christ." Now, that's important. You see, they didn't, people say, well, it's just recently that Christ was made a deity, a God and all that. They believed that from the beginning. This is a man I'm going to see, live quite close to the apostle. But this is how he began his letter. He said, "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary, according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. He was born and was baptized in order that by his suffering might cleanse the water." That's what he says. Then I drop to the 19th chapter, verse 1 of it. This is what he writes. "Now, the virginity of Mary and her given birth were hidden from the ruler of this age, as was also the death of the Lord." In other words, more or less, like, whatever happened sprung on the devil by surprise. That's pretty much what he's saying. But he says, "as was the death of the Lord." Three mysteries are to be loudly proclaimed, yet which were accomplished in the silence of God. End of quote. So this man was Ignatius, lived and died within the first century of the church history. He certainly was acquainted with the apostles and probably with some members of the family of Jesus. So there is no reason to believe that he fabricated his assertion if they were not based on facts that he had come to know. Some even think that Ignatius knew of the fact of the virgin birth independent of the gospel accounts. Now we cannot prove or disprove that, since he lived in the time of the early witnesses to events about Jesus Christ. Now this earlier tradition is one of the secondary bases for the doctrine of the virgin birth. For sure though, there were also early denials of this doctrine by some, mostly from the pagans and the Jews. But then there's some who call themselves Christian at that time that also deny that doctrine. One of them is called the Ebonites. You remember I talked about them when we studied the challenges of Christianity about Islam. I talked about the Ebonites. Now, for them, they held the view that Jesus was merely a prophet. However, based on the internal evidence of the Bible and the testimony of Ignatius, there is no doubt that the doctrine of virgin birth was well known and believed in the early church. That much we know. But there are several people who object to this doctrine of virgin birth. And so we're going to consider some of the argument that they have raised against this truth. The first one, they say, is that the New Testament itself contradicts the virgin birth accounts. That's what they say. Now, it is argued that the genealogies of Jesus, both in Matthew and in Luke, are through Joseph, a connection that would be odd if Joseph was not his father. That's where they argue. We're going to deal with some of this anyway. Furthermore, that Mary, on one occasion when looking for Jesus Christ, called Joseph his father. And this, of course, they're referring to a passage we'll come to study in the future in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. But we didn't go into that right now. But dear Mary has said to Jesus, don't you know where what is sick looking for you? I and your father. So that's why they pick up that. Well, there's really no contradiction of facts in the New Testament. Now, the tracing of Jesus' genealogy through Joseph and Mary calling him the father of Jesus is easy to explain. There's nothing difficult about that. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, so that both the genealogy and Mary's description are merely used in the legal sense without any reference to biological fatherhood. Of course, some of these people who want to argue these things, they ignore that that's what happened today. When somebody adopts, for example, in a legal sense, the child called father. And the mother would say, your child. He wouldn't say, you adopted a child. They don't use that word. It just be your child. So the argument is really baseless. Secondly, the second argument they give is that they say that the rest of the scripture is silent about this doctrine. So those who object to this doctrine then use the silence of the rest of the New Testament as a proof that the doctrine is untrue. Now, the proponents of this view assert that it's unbelievable that Mark's gospel, the earliest according to them, and the most basic of the gospels, omits this subject of the virgin birth. So, because he omitted it, they say he wasn't aware of it. Now, that is difficult to understand, according to them, while also the Gospel of John, what they call the most theological of the Gospels, will also be silent concerning this important subject. Furthermore, they say that the Apostle Paul himself, in his exposition of the significance of Christ, did not once mention this doctrine. Now, even more, to them, what is more troubling is the fact that the preaching of the early church, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, never mentioned the virgin birth of Christ, if it were true. That's what they argue. Now, this objection is not as strong as some contend. But if unexplained, though, form a formidable challenge to this doctrine. Now, before explaining some of these charges that I have just read, it is important to say that it is not always a good thing to build an argument based on the silence of the Bible. In other words, if the Bible is silent about something, you can build a doctrine on it, or you can build an argument on it. So, their silence in the rest of the gospel account does not even mean that what they reported earlier, like Luke didn't talk about it after chapter 1, Matthew didn't talk about it later on. So, the fact that they didn't say anything about it later in their gospel doesn't mean that what they said earlier wasn't true. So this kind of argument is not really a good argument. Now, be that as it may, Mark did not give any account of the birth of Jesus and the infancy because of the purpose of his gospel. He was bent on presenting Jesus as a servant of the Lord. So he bypassed every fact connected to the early years of Jesus Christ and introduced him directly to us at the beginning of his public ministry, because that was his concern. So it would make sense that because of Mark's purpose in writing his gospel, that he would only provide events that were connected with Christ's public ministry and nothing about his birth and infancy stories, as Luke, for example, did. Even then, Mark wrote down only those things that were essential in his overall purpose. For example, he recorded more miracles than any other gospel writer. Mark omitted several events that were recorded in the other gospels, such as omissions that he had made. Doesn't, you know, when you think about it, those omissions doesn't mean that he was ignorant of those facts. Now, their omissions really are explained by the fact that they were not necessary to communicate the principal concern of his gospel, which is the servanthood of Jesus. That's why he didn't do those. Put some of these things. So we must not, of course, forget that the Holy Spirit guided Mark in his selection as he wrote. Therefore, it is the Holy Spirit who realized that inclusion of the virgin birth, his account of Mark's gospel, will distract from his focus of presenting Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So in addition to that, to this explanation that we have given, it's also the hint that Mark was aware of the virgin birth, although he did not write about it. He was aware of it. Remember, I had just read you Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where we saw the names of the other children of Mary. Well, if he wasn't aware of that, he wouldn't have made this kind of comment. But he was. See, Matthew reports the same thing that Mark reported in his gospel, the 6th chapter, verse 3. But when he did describe that, he described Jesus as a carpenter's son. And Luke himself described Jesus as Joseph's son. Then describe him as Mary's son. So we would have expected Mark to use a term that connects Jesus to Joseph, but instead he described Jesus in connection with Mary. So he was aware of virgin birth. Otherwise, he wouldn't do that. Now, while this does not really absolutely prove that Mark was aware of the virgin birth, it at least proves the fact that he was aware that Joseph was not the father of Jesus in a human sense, but only in a legal sense. Now, the same line of argument that I have given in explaining the problem with Mark also apply with the Gospel of John. If you recall, the primary theme of John's Gospel is the deity of Christ. Hence, it is one Gospel record that is concerned with the sonship of Christ. It is for this reason that John began his gospel by unveiling the glories of Christ, starting, at least stating to us, his pre-existence with the Father before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that tells us he is looking for a different perspective, and that's why he did that. So because of the theme of the fourth gospel, John did not write about the virgin birth or the childhood of Jesus, since they were not germane to what he wants to communicate about the Savior. Now, there are several events recorded by some of the other gospel writers that John omitted. For example, issue of the baptism, water baptism event, the temptation account, he didn't give it. All the other gospel writers gave it. He didn't give it. He didn't even give the transfiguration account. Now, certainly you know that John omitted this, for him, at least in the transfiguration, he was present.
and he didn't give it. So certainly that John omitted them, these events, does not mean that he was ignorant of them. Again, you know, the transfiguration, well, he was there. Remember the early Peter, James, and John? He was there. Yet, he never described it. So to argue based on those kind of omission, that the story of Luke and Matthew is wrong, that it cannot be true, just doesn't hold much of argument in light of what we're seeing. So my point is that John's omission of what he had omitted does not mean that he was ignorant, only that it was distance weren't necessary to what he wanted to write about. Perhaps, though, the most surprising of these three omissions, as far as John is concerned, is that of transfiguration. Now think about it, he didn't mention it. But his omission could only be explained from the fact that to John, the transfiguration was not, in his mind, much of the unveiling of the divine glories of Jesus Christ as it was to him a miniature of the representing of Christ as the Son of Man coming to take his kingdom. So that's probably why he didn't write it. So to argue that because John did not mention the virgin birth, that it must mean that he was ignorant of it is really baseless in light of these omissions that we have mentioned. Now concerning that charge that the doctrine must be false because the Apostle Paul did not teach it, should be understood in terms of the purpose of the teaching or the writings of the epistles, especially that of the Apostle Paul. We cannot be certain whether Paul made any reference to the virgin birth in any of his unrecorded oral teachings. But his absence can be explained if we remember the reason he wrote his epistles. Now, the epistles he wrote were in response to a particular problem or particular problems in a local church. When there are problems in local churches, he'll write to correct them. That's how we got most of our epistles. So, if there was no problem in any particular area, he did not address it in his writing. That's why we'll see later on, whenever we get to those books, he talks about a lot of things about spiritual gift and tongue and so on in the book of Corinthians, but he never said it to the rest of the churches. It didn't mean that wasn't happening, that the gift wasn't functioning among them. It's just that they were abusing it like the Corinthians were. So the point is, if people who argue that, well, because Paul was silent, that's why you shouldn't take that doctrine to be true. Well, we can counter it the other way. The fact that he was silent must have meant that there was no problem. Because if there was problem with the doctrine, he would have dealt with it. So which means those who are early believers, they had no problem with that doctrine. Now, what about the charge that the preaching of the early church made a reference to the virgin birth in Acts of the Apostles? That's another thing that we have to deal with. Well, it might have been that the apostle or the apostles whose messages were recorded in Acts did not consider that doctrine so essential in support of proving that Christ is the Messiah and the Savior. That maybe they didn't find that very important. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was concerned in demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the promised Son of David that will save his people. Paul's sermon also was concerned in establishing that Christ is indeed the Messiah. So the issue of virgin birth was probably not relevant in demonstrating that truth. Furthermore, it might have been due to the nature of the audiences that they preached the gospel that caused them not to speak of the virgin birth. Third, it is objected, though, that this doctrine of virgin birth is irreconcilable with the pre-existence of Christ, as it is clearly taught in the scripture that Christ, as God, has always pre-existed. Now, the proponents of this view say that the doctrine of virgin birth and the pre-existence of Christ are mutually exclusive. Jesus is fully divine and fully human. So, the virgin birth relates to his humanity, while his pre-existence relates to his divinity. So that's really no problem. In effect, there should be no conflict because of the fact of incarnation took place in the birth of Christ. Fourth, they said that the doctrine, they objected on the ground that the biblical record of the virgin birth are mere adaptations of similar accounts occurring in the literature of pagans or pagan religions, or even Jewish stories of the supernatural birth. Now, in response to that, it should be noted that there is no clear parallel to the concept of virgin birth in any pagan religious or Jewish stories. The pagan literature only refers to what we call the birth of half human and half divine, resulting, of course, from what they call the sexual relationship between a god and a woman, one of the goddesses, or whatever god it is. Examples of such claims include something like Zeus, that Zeus fathered Hercules and Alexandra, or that Apollos was one that fathered Pythagoras and Plato and Augustus. Now, of course, you know, when you think about these claims, they are nothing but myths, which, you know, again, you recall how we talked about angels infiltrating the world in Genesis 6. Well, they're taking those stories and going into these myths. That's why we call them myths. But it didn't really happen. That's the only way they could explain something extraordinary. These men were so strong or so intelligent, they'd have no other way to explain it. Now, you know, I'm going to use this because it's not something you know here. There are some cultures today, they don't know anything about heart attack, blood pressure. So when a person is walking on the road and they have a heart attack and fall, they say the devil has struck them down, the evil spirit. See, because there's no explanation they have. So because there was something unique about Augustus or Hercules was very strong and so on, the only way they can explain it is the mother must have been impregnated by one of the god Hercules, and so on and so forth. So really, the truth of the matter is all these things that they argue is not found in the literature of the pagan world or the Jewish world. Now, the most we come is the supernatural birth of Isaac and people like Samuel or Samson. But even then, there's always indication that a man was involved in this birth. So there's really no basis for this hypothesis of saying that, well, what we find in the Bible about the virgin birth is parallel to something in Jewish or pagan literatures. Now, we have established, though, that the doctrine of virgin birth is true because of the basis of the doctrine in the Bible. We've also answered to the various objections to this doctrine as further means of attesting to its validity. The final consideration is, why is this doctrine important? Why do we even have to talk about it? What's its significance? What's its importance? Well, the primary and the most important reason for believing and accepting this doctrine is that it is taught in the Bible, if no other reason. The Bible says it. So to reject this doctrine is to reject the authority of the Scripture. If a person rejects this doctrine, he has indeed undermined the entire word of God as given in the Scripture. For either all of the Scripture is from God or none of it is from Him. If we reject this doctrine, how then could we accept the rest assertion of the Scripture, such as the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ? So to reject this doctrine because it is not emphasized in the Scripture has serious repercussions on the faith of people in God. Now, as we have mentioned previously, those who have problem with this doctrine also have problem with the concept of miracles. Nevertheless, the point remains that if this doctrine is rejected, then a person has no basis for accepting the rest of the Bible as being true. For if the Bible is the true word of God, and we believe it is, then no part of it can be rejected without, in truth, rejecting all of it. Now, besides this primary reason, there are many other reasons, secondary reasons that have been given to suggest why we must accept the importance of this doctrine. I'll cite some of these. First of all, it proves, or at least accepting it, this account in Luke and Matthew, if we accept that, it provides us the narratives of the early life of Jesus. If these doctrines were not accepted, then we would not have any record of the early part of the life of Jesus. Equally important, of course, is that this doctrine is the method Matthew and Luke confirmed the prophecy of Isaiah of a woman, a virgin giving birth. Secondly, it establishes the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed human. He was indeed human. Now, this may not mean much to us living today, but it was a big problem in the early church because on the one hand, we have what is called the Ebionites, those who teach that Jesus was merely a human being led by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, there is the error we know as Docetism, which asserts that Jesus was fully divine, but not human. That whatever they seem to have had appears to be an apparent body, but that he didn't really have human body. So really, you see that if Christ wasn't truly human and wasn't truly God, we're in trouble. But because he's truly human, and the writers of the epistles recognize the importance of that. Because for him to be human is something that will be very comforting to us. That's why, for example, we see something like this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Hebrews 17, chapter 2, verse 17, reads this way. Hebrews 2, 17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." See, that's important why it was necessary for him to be truly human. So he understands what you and I face. You see, there's nothing that you face that he doesn't understand. Because he's been here taking on human form, even though he's a perfect human being. But nevertheless, he knew the troubles you and I go through on this planet. Third, this doctrine is for the establishment of the incarnation. In effect, without a virgin birth, then Christ would not be God-man in one person. And if Christ had been the result of a normal sexual relationship between a man and a woman, he would not have been the God-man. However, the association of virgin birth and incarnation, somebody will try to say, well, you can separate virgin birth from the issue of incarnation, since incarnation has to do with Christ as God-man. But they say you can separate those two things. Now, what they used to argue that is, they say, well, remember that Adam was created, that God could have also specially brought Jesus into the world through Mary without incarnation, as long as he miraculously supplies the human component that is necessary in him coming to the world. But for incarnation to take place, they say there has to be a divine factor involved. The divine factor, of course, is argued, could occur either at conception or at birth. So that there would never have been a time, according to them, when Jesus was not both fully man and fully God. Now, because of this argument, the virgin birth was not necessary for Christ to be born into this world. That's what they say. You don't have to be a virgin to get Christ into the world or for the incarnation to take place. All it requires is God to do something. Fourth, they say, because of this, this doctrine of virgin birth is important for the fact, or at least establish, the sinlessness of Christ. Now, the argument is this, that if Christ were born of both parents, it is very difficult to conceive how he could have been excluded from the guilt of Adam's sin and not have had a depraved and sinful nature like the rest of mankind. Now, this latter reasoning, because I have some problem with it, for one thing, though, it suggests that if we do not have male parents, that we will be all sinless. This, of course, implies one or two things. Either that the father, not the mother, is a source of the depravity, implying that women do not have depraved nature, and if they do, they do not transmit it. Or that depravity comes not from the nature of parents, but from the sexual act itself. There's nothing, though, in the Bible that supports any of this argument. Therefore, if you look the argument, the only one that you're left with is that alternative, that transmission of the sinful nature comes from the male. That's an argument. But unfortunately, some scholars have asserted or taught that alternative as it is truth found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. Of course, they support that kind of argument with everything that they can find in Romans and Timothy and so on and so forth. But the point is there's no basis for asserting that it is the male that is responsible for transmitting the depraved nature. We just don't know. Greater sinfulness is associated to both of them because the man is sin, and he said because Adam sinned, he passed it on to us. But at the same time, Paul talks about the first sinner being a woman. So it really is hard to talk about these things in those terms. So granting that men and women possess sinful nature, the question though is how then is it that Mary did not pass on her sinful nature in some measure to Jesus Christ? Now some have answered this concern by stating that Jesus had a depraved nature, but that he did not commit any sin, any actual sin. Well, if Jesus had a sinful nature, he would have actually committed sin. For it is impossible to have a sinful nature and not commit sin. That's why we commit sin, because we have sinful nature. Now, so the explanation, though, as to why Jesus did not have sinful nature lies in the miracle of his birth. When the angel pronounced that the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, well, it is to be understood that the Holy Spirit, through his sanctifying work, will keep Mary from passing any effect of her sinful nature to Jesus. So, since the Holy Spirit miraculously, through his sanctifying power, kept Mary from conveying her sinful nature or guilt, it could be then argued that Jesus' sinlessness did not depend upon the virgin birth, but actually on the Holy Spirit. And that seemed to be what is causing problem for a lot of people. Well, there are so many things about this doctrine, but the thing is that we have to answer before we leave is this. Can a person be saved without believing the doctrine of virgin birth? That's the question we have to deal with. The answer is yes, with some qualification. Yes, but with some qualification. If a person does not know of this doctrine, he could still be saved so long as he actually trusts that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him and resurrected. We say this because the gospel message involves only that one will believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ on this planet. That's what Paul says when he says, the gospel I preach to you. He preached the gospel that says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. But then, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's what he preached in 1 Corinthians 15. However, if a person knows of this doctrine, if a person knows of the virgin birth, the doctrine of virgin birth, and rejects it, it seems to me that such a person would then not accept the miracle of resurrection. So it will become difficult to conceive of how a person who rejects the doctrine of virgin birth would then accept the doctrine of resurrection, because that's also a miracle. But the thing is that the Christian faith, though, is founded on the supernatural. So that's what makes us, sets us apart. Our faith is founded on the supernatural, on the miracles. Therefore, to remove that which is supernatural is to rob Christianity of the very foundation or the basis on which the most important doctrines of resurrection stands. So the point is that the doctrine of virgin birth remains, or should remind all of us, that our salvation is a supernatural act of God. Salvation could not depend on what man does, but on God's work. Hence, by virgin birth, God demonstrated to us that it is by supernatural means that we become saved. Furthermore, virgin birth clearly is a demonstration of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Virgin birth did not make Jesus who he is. Instead, the virgin birth confirms that he is the unique Son of God, the unique person of the universe. Now, considering that incarnation could take place without virgin birth, but certainly it proves one thing, that Jesus is unique. There has never been a person born like Jesus Christ. Adam was created with the possibility of being able to sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ was born with the impossibility of sinning. So the virgin birth indicates that Jesus is unique and in a class by himself. No other human being is like him and can understand why we can understand why there is no other way to be anyone to be saved except by placing faith in him. So the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, is an evidence to all of us of the sovereignty and the power of God over nature. So really, the issue of this is, each time you think of virgin birth, not only should you be encouraged that your salvation is that accomplished by God's power, but you should also apply this doctrine to every difficulty that you face. In other words, you should convince yourself that the God of the universe, who did this great miracle of the virgin birth, can indeed solve your problem, whatever it is, according to his will. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that this whole thing concerning the virgin birth and virgin pregnancy was God's work on your behalf, so that God will come into, step out from eternity into time and come and die on our behalf, so that every sin you've committed had been taken care of on the cross of Christ. So the issue is, what do you think about him? If you believe in him, you receive life. If you reject him, you are eternally condemned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.